Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We praise God by singing number 350. For Zion's peace, let prayer be made. May all that love thee prosper well. Within thy walls, let peace abide, and gladness with thy children dwell. We sing all five of 350. We gather to worship God, and as we do so, humble ourselves before his word and before his law. God spake all these words, recorded for us in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, nor the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no manner of work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet the neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Jesus summarized the law in Matthew 22 when he said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. How do we respond to that law? Says the wise King Solomon, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So let us respond by God's grace with a heart that's ready to be taught and a heart that sees that in the keeping of this law we show true wisdom. We sing number 62. The man that fears the Lord, God's way shall understand. His soul shall ever dwell at ease. His children rule the land. We sing all four of 62. We turn to the form for the administration of baptism found in the back of the Psalter on page 86. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the principal parts of the doctrine of holy baptism are these three. First, that we with our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are children of wrath, insomuch that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God except we are born again. This the dipping in or sprinkling with water teaches us, whereby the impurity of our souls is signified, And we admonished to loathe and humble ourselves before God and seek for our purification and salvation without ourselves. Secondly, holy baptism witnesseth and sealeth unto us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. Therefore we are baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. For when we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesseth and sealeth unto us that he doth make an eternal covenant of grace with us, and adopts us for his children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing, and avert all evil, or turn it to our profit. And when we are baptized in the name of the Son sealeth unto us that he doth wash us in his blood from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship of his death and resurrection, so that we are freed from all our sins and accounted righteous before God. In like manner, when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Ghost assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying unto us that which we have in Christ, namely, the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Thirdly, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, therefore are we by God, through baptism, admonished of and obliged unto new obedience, namely, that we cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that we trust in him and love him with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind, and with all our strength, that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. And if we sometimes through weakness fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal and undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. And although our young children do not understand these things, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. For as they are without their knowledge partakers of the condemnation in Adam, so are they again received unto grace in Christ, as God speaketh unto Abraham, the father of all the faithful, and therefore unto us and our children, Genesis 17, verse 7, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. This also the Apostle Peter testifieth with these words, Acts 2, verse 39, For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Therefore God formerly commanded them to be circumcised, which was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith, and therefore Christ also embraced them, laid his hands upon them, and blessed them, Mark 10. Since then baptism has come in the place of circumcision, therefore infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. And parents are in duty bound further to instruct their children herein when they shall arrive to years of discretion. That therefore this holy ordinance of God may be administered to his glory, to our comfort, and to the edification of his church, let us call upon his holy name. O almighty and eternal God, thou who hast, according to thy severe judgment, punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with the flood, and hast, according to thy great mercy, saved and protected believing Noah and his family. Thou who hast drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, and hast led thy people Israel through the midst of the sea upon dry ground, by which baptism was signified, we beseech thee that thou wilt be pleased of thine infinite mercy, graciously to look upon this child, and incorporate him by thy Holy Spirit into thy Son Jesus Christ, that he may be buried with him into his death, and be raised with him in newness of life, that he may daily follow him, joyfully bearing his cross, and cleave unto him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love. That he may, with a comfortable sense of thy favor, leave this life, which is nothing but a continual death, And at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ thy Son, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with thee and the Holy Ghost, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. Will the parents bring their child for baptism, please rise. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have heard that baptism is an ordinance of God to seal unto us and to our seed his covenant. Therefore it must be used to that end, and not out of custom or superstition. That it may be manifest that you are thus minded, you are to answer sincerely to these questions. First, whether you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation itself, yet that they are sanctified in Christ, and therefore as members of his church ought to be baptized? Secondly, whether you acknowledge the doctrine which is contained in the Old and New Testament and in the articles of the Christian faith, and which is taught here in this Christian church to be the true and perfect doctrine of salvation? And thirdly, whether you promise and intend to see this child, when come to the years of discretion, instructed and brought up in the aforesaid doctrine, or help or cause him to be instructed therein to the utmost of your power? Ross and Jill, what is your answer? At this time we sing stanza 5 of Psalter number 425. Let us call on God in prayer of thanksgiving and ask his blessing on our worship. Almighty God and merciful Father, we thank and praise thee that thou hast forgiven us and our children all our sins through the blood of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and received us through thy Holy Spirit as members of thine only begotten Son, and adopted us to be thy children, and sealed and confirmed the same unto us by holy baptism. We beseech thee, through the same Son of thy love, that thou wilt be pleased always to govern these baptized children by thy Holy Spirit, that they may be piously and religiously educated, increase and grow up in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they then may acknowledge thy fatherly goodness and mercy, which thou hast shown to them and us, and live in all righteousness under our only teacher, King and High Priest Jesus Christ, and manfully fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion, to the end that they may eternally praise and magnify thee and thy Son Jesus Christ, together with the Holy Ghost, the one only true God. And as thou dost use parents as a means to accomplish thy saving purpose in the hearts of thine elect children, and as a means to confront all those born and raised in the sphere of the covenant with the calling to love thee and to trust thee and obey thee, so we pray that thou wilt use these parents who have brought their child for baptism this morning, and all parents here in this congregation and in thy church everywhere, giving us diligence in the teaching and admonishing of our children, and in a readiness to use the rod as well as reproof for their correction. We pray that being given this grace of diligence in the work of raising our children, thou wilt fulfill thy good pleasure in saving us in the line of our generations. Be with us now as we worship thee. May thy word be opened up for our edification. Cause that thy Spirit both create in us a hunger and a thirst for the gospel that will be proclaimed, as well as a readiness to receive the word which directs us in our life. And we pray that we might put aside all foolishness that is in us, whether parents or children, and might put on wisdom and put on Jesus Christ and live in his power. Father, we pray thy blessing on us as congregation too in all that we do. Bless Jeremy and Michelle in their life together as they begin a life anew. We pray that thou wilt care for all who recover from surgeries, that thou wilt be with the aged and the widows and those who are infirm and all who need thee in special ways, and give us all a measure of grace sufficient for our need. Graciously forgive our sins. Receive now the gifts that we bring to thee in gratitude for the salvation thou hast given, both in maintaining the ministry of the gospel and in caring for the poor. We pray that thou wilt sanctify these gifts for thy use, and that thou wilt give us what we need so that we have bread and water and shelter and clothing in the days ahead. All this we pray for the sake of the shed blood and in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The offerings for the General Fund and Benevolent Fund will be received. We sing number 386, stanza 5. O righteous God, thy chastisement, though sent through foes, in love is sent. Though grievous, it will profit me. A healing ointment it shall be. What is true of God's chastisement is true also of the chastisement parents administer to their children who are elected, in whom the Spirit works grace and wisdom. Let's sing 1, 4, 5, and 7. 1, 4, 5, and 7 of 386. We read God's word in Proverbs 29. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. Whoso loveth wisdom rejoiceth his father, but he that keepeth company with harlots spendeth his substance. The king by judgment establisheth the land, but he that receiveth gifts overthroweth it. A man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his feet. In the transgression of an evil man there is a snare, but the righteous doth sing and rejoice. The righteous considereth the cause of the poor, but the wicked regardeth not to know it. Scornful men bring a city into a snare, but wise men turn away wrath. If a wise man contendeth with a foolish man, whether he rage or laugh, there is no rest. The bloodthirsty hate the upright, but the just seek his soul. A fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it in till afterwards. If a ruler hearken to lies, all his servants are wicked. The poor and the deceitful man meet together, the Lord lighteneth both their eyes. The king that faithfully judgeth the poor, his throne shall be established forever. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. When the wicked are multiplied, transgression increaseth, but the righteous shall see their fall. Correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest, yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul. Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. A servant will not be corrected by words, for though he understand, he will not answer. Seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There is more hope of a fool than of him. He that delicately bringeth up his servant from a child shall have him become his son at the length. An angry man stirreth up strife, and a furious man aboundeth in transgression. A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. Whoso is partner with a thief hateth his own soul. He heareth cursing and bewrayeth it not. The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Many seek the ruler's favor, but every man's judgment cometh from the Lord. An unjust man is an abomination to the just, and he that is upright in the way is abomination to the wicked. So far we read God's word. I call your attention to verses 15 and 17 of Proverbs 29. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. Correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul. Beloved saints in Christ, the word of God that we have before us this morning puts the corporal punishment of children by their parents in a positive light. It speaks positively of the effect that such discipline has on the child. The rod and reproof give wisdom. And it speaks positively of the effect on the parents. Correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. He shall give delight unto thy soul. And even though the text mentions at the same time the alternative, the negative, a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame, in mentioning that negative, it underscores the point that the rod and reproof, corporal punishment, are a good thing. What parent does not want a happy home? What parent does not want joy when his children are raised? Joy in the fact that they know the law of God and love it and walk in it. What parent does not want his child to have wisdom and to live out of wisdom in all his life? Our text prescribes the way to accomplish and find those joys, the rod and reproof. The instruction of our text is necessary for us today. Necessary in the first place because the ideas of Satan and of the world about child rearing prevail. The rod is called evil. The parent who uses the rod is called abusive. Even the child's need for reproof is denied, as some say that every child will inherently choose that which is best for him, so that parents ought not force their own preconceived notions on their children. But in contrast to that, God prescribes the use of the rod and reproof. We ought to consider then the necessity of using this tool and the right use of it and the blessing that comes from it. But it isn't only the prevailing view of Satan that makes the instruction of this text necessary. It's also the nature of parents, and the text hints at that as it points out both dangers. On the one hand, our shrinking from using the rod so that the child is left to himself, or on the other hand, the use of the rod without reproof, the use of the rod in a wrong way. Sin cleaves not only to our children, it cleaves to the parents also, and the sin of the child that makes the use of the rod and reproof necessary is oftentimes, sadly, the occasion for the sin of the parent to show itself in his dealing with the sin of the child. We need to know as parents how rightly to correct our children. Though I didn't say it explicitly in the bulletin, we may consider this sermon to fall under the series, The Covenant Family. We have already set forth the institution of marriage, the calling of wife toward husband and husband toward wife, and the place of the mother specifically in the home, and the place of the father in the home. And with this sermon, we now examine the duties of parents toward their children. I call your attention to this under the theme, The Covenant Family, the use of the rod and reproof. Notice with me first the necessity of correction, secondly, the principles of correction, And finally, the fruit of correction. The subject of the text is the correction of the child. For that reason, or making that evident, we have the command in verse 17, correct thy son, and we have the tools prescribed in verse 15, the rod and reproof. Evidently from our text, beloved, the parental correction of children is not an option that parents must consider using, but is a requirement and a necessity. The word correct thy son in verse 17 is in the imperative. It is a command. Now, human nature is quick to take a command and to turn it into a condition. When, therefore, we have the command, correct thy son, and then we have a promise that follows, and he shall give thee rest, then human nature, whether we realize it or not, wants to twist that around and say, if I correct my son, then he will give me rest. And then by implication, if rest isn't what I really want for my son, or if for any other reason I find that to correct my son takes too much of my time and my trouble, then we want to approach a text like this as if it isn't really binding on us. Some parents do that in a general way when they sort of make it a policy that in their home they will not use the rod. And every parent is prone to do that in a particular instance when, because we're busy with the laundry or because we're busy mowing the lawn, we don't want to take the time at the moment to address something that needs addressing immediately in our child. And we say, well, I'm just going to overlook it for now. But the text is an imperative. God does not leave us with the option. He prescribes the rod and reproof as a means to the correction of our children. And that raises the question, just why is correction so necessary? Why a command? Why not a condition or an option? We're going to answer the question about the necessity of correction, first of all, from the viewpoint of the child, and then secondly, from the viewpoint of the parent and of the home more broadly. Psychologically, the child needs correction because the child is just a child, by which I mean he or she is immature. This isn't to belittle the child. This is simply to recognize that a child needs direction. A child needs instruction. A child needs to learn how to make right choices and to know what a wrong or foolish direction of life is. And it's the parent's responsibility to teach his child that, and the use of the rod is a means to that end. The parent who uses this prescribed means to correct his child helps his child develop in a psychologically healthy way. This is denied by the world, as it says that children are able to make their own choices, and those choices will be inherently good for the child. Bad psychology, evil psychology, devilish thinking. God would have children in the covenant develop psychologically in a healthy way. That's the first reason as regards the child, but it surely isn't the deepest or the most fundamental. Secondly, correction is necessary from the child's viewpoint spiritually because of the child's sinful nature. We read in Proverbs 22, verse 15, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. In other words, we're reminded by the word of God immediately that the child is born with a sinful nature which is prone to hate God and our neighbor and is prone to choose evil. This is not just a matter then of sin might show itself in the lives of our children. Not just a matter of our children might choose what's wrong, but it's absolutely certain that sin will show itself in their lives. And they will choose what is contrary to God and to His law. The child in and of himself by nature, and us as well, cannot choose for God. Therefore, correction is needed. This is contrary to the view of many who say that the child is inherently good and who deny the depravity of the human nature. Then in the third place, from the viewpoint of the child, what makes this correction necessary is the fact that our children, specifically now, are born into the covenant of grace. Even a child not born into the covenant of grace stands in need of correction. But to our children, to whom comes the promise of wisdom and the promise of all of the blessings of salvation and the graces that God has provided for us in Jesus Christ, such a child must be taught how to live in thankfulness to God, how to consecrate his entire body and life as a gift of gratitude to God, and such a child must be taught that to violate God's law and to live foolishly brings misery on us. If the other two reasons why correction is necessary from a child's viewpoint are reasons that modern psychology doesn't agree with, then this one all the more. The idea of a covenant of grace that God has with certain in Jesus Christ, the idea that even children are born into that covenant and regenerated into it so that the obligations of the covenant fall upon them, this is not popular teaching. Satan opposes this, but it's the Word of God, and so it's for reasons like these that correction is necessary from the viewpoint of the child. But then from the viewpoint of the parents and of the home, such correction is necessary also. We want peace and happiness in our families. That's how it becomes evident that our family is a covenant family. Our families are covenant families, first of all, because we go to church, or first of all, because we're baptized. Though certainly the true covenant child of God will do those things. But in a relationship with each other, we strive for peace, happiness, and harmony in the home. Not a worldly peace and happiness and harmony, not the kind that says, I will not correct my children, because as soon as I use the rod, they start crying, and that disrupts peace, and then they sulk, and that doesn't make for harmony. Not that that's what matters to us. We want true spiritual peace and harmony in our homes. And the way to it, when the child sins, is the way of correction. Furthermore, from the viewpoint of the parent, correction is necessary in order to show ourselves to be parents as God is. That is, to follow the example of God Himself. Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12, My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of His correction, for whom the Lord loveth, He correcteth. That's a fact. We experience it in our lives too, that the Lord does not let us go through life without correction. It might not be now the correction of a father or mother with the rod and reproof, but God in His own providence finds a way to turn us from our sins into a life of sanctification and gratitude. And now the earthly father must pattern his conduct toward his children after God. Correction is necessary. Happiness is the goal. Text underscores that apart from correction, there won't be happiness when in the end of verse 15 it says, a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. She's ashamed of her child. She's ashamed of herself and of her life. She throws up her hands because of what her child does. She says she doesn't know what to do, though she has not used the rod in reproof. There is not joy in her life. Having set forth the necessity of correction, though, we should not conclude that any form of correction is pleasing to God. The Word of God in our text sets forth, therefore, the principles that must govern the correction of our children. First of all, we notice those principles that regard the people involved, parent and child, and then we'll notice the principles that regard the method. One principle that the text sets forth, then, is that correction is the duty of parents toward their own children. The text addresses or refers to parents. A child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. Correct thy son. Text, when it says correct thy son, doesn't mean to imply that daughters do not stand in need of correction. It uses the term son generically to refer to children of either gender. Nor does it mean that only the parent himself may discipline his child, but the word son in the scriptures is often used to refer to any descendant, so that by implication, grandparents and others who stand in the place of and with the authority of parents may, with the permission of the parents, administer corporal punishment. The teacher may. The babysitter may. I say may with the approval and understanding of the parents. It's the duty of parents specifically, though, because the child knows the love of the parent. And discipline, the use of the rod, will have a proper effect on the child, especially when the child knows that the one who uses the rod is one who loves him. Who loves the child more than mother or father? Should the teacher, should the grandparent use the rod in the authority and with the permission of parents, they must take pains to let the child know, whether the child will admit it and say he understands it or not, they must take pains to show genuine love. But if this is the duty of parents specifically, then there are some who may not administer corporal punishment to children. Neighbors, brothers toward brothers, or sisters. Such, if they see the sins of our children, may bring those sins to our attention and leave us as parents to deal with them, but may not presume to have the authority to use the rod on the children of others. The first principle then, correction is the duty of parents toward their children. Secondly, and more specifically, it's also the duty of the mother. The mother may not leave the child to himself. She must discipline if the need requires it. The Word of God underscores this, and in underscoring it, reminds us that more than the father, the mother is likely to leave the child to himself. The tender pity that the mother has for her child makes her unwilling at times to inflict pain on him or her. It will break her heart. And she might say to herself, she doesn't have the strength to do it. So that sometimes a mother leaves the child to himself entirely and he is not disciplined at all. Or perhaps a list is kept and when father gets home from work, all of the punishment must be administered for all that the child has done throughout the day, which mother did not address, By implication, the last part of verse 15 says to mothers, if you do not want to be ashamed with regard to your children, do not leave them to themselves. Address their sins with them and do so promptly and soon. And in the third place, there's a principle about the child here. Any child under the authority of the parents is subject to the use of rod and reproof if necessary. It's very striking. I say any child. And it's striking in light of the Hebrew word that's translated child in verse 15. The Hebrew language has at least 9 words for child. And many of those words refer to different stages in the life of the child, different ages, to a newborn infant, to a suckling, to one just weaned. We might expect here that the word child would be the word in the Hebrew language that refers to one between the time of weaning and adolescence, about the ages of 3 to 12. Aren't those the ones, after all, that we're more prone to say they need a spanking? Comes a time, we might think, when our children are too old to be spanked. But the word that the Hebrew uses, translated child in our text, is the word that refers to one between adolescence and adulthood, from 13 and up, what we would say the teen years. I'm not trying to leave the impression that every time our children do wrong, immediately the stick must come out and there's no other method to use of correction. And so I'm not trying to leave the impression either that every time a teenager does something wrong, the teenager must be subject to a spanking promptly. But this notion that teens may not be spanked, that they're too old for that, does not find any support in our text. A child. A child who's on his or her way to maturity needs to be corrected, subject to the use of the rod and reproof. So long, children and young people, as you are under your parents' authority. Before moving on, then, a word specifically to the children and young people. And the word is, or the admonition and the question is this. Do you submit yourself to that kind of chastisement when it's needed? The older we get, the more we get an attitude, perhaps, when dad or mom use the stick. And certainly the older we get, the more we might think of mom's spankings, who don't seem to hurt quite as much anyway, that they might be a laughing matter. Is that what you think? Is that your response to discipline and correction when it's needed? Do you submit yourself to the chastisement of your parents, and do you see its necessity? The text gives principles regarding the method of correction as well. Use the rod, corporal bodily punishment. In the light of other scriptures, we can conclude that there is a right and a wrong way to use the rod. There's no doubt about it. The rod can be an instrument of abuse. If used in anger, or if applied to the part of the body that isn't intended to receive the rod, it can be used to break bones. That's abusive. That's not loving. That's not godly discipline. The right use of the rod requires us to direct it toward the butt, where there is sufficient padding that no lasting injury will result, and yet where there are sufficient nerve endings that pain will be inflicted. And the right use of the rod also requires the parent to exercise godly self-control when administering discipline. That use of the rod shows love. Proverbs 13, verse 24. He that spareth his rod hateth his son. Something none of us would admit. We love our children. Sometimes we think we show that love by sparing the rod. But again, the assumption here is that the child stands in dire need of that rod to be corrected, and that he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. Chastens him early. Chastens him when he needs it, without delaying punishment. That shows love. Proverbs 13, Proverbs 23, verse 13 and 14. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod, and shalt deliver his soul from hell. It is not abusive to use the rod. When used properly, he won't die, but the effect and the fruit will be good. His soul is delivered from hell. His heart is turned. Use the rod. Why? Why has God prescribed this tool? And we referred already to one reason. When we said that it accomplishes and inflicts pain, which is what discipline has to do, but it does it in such a way that no lasting injury results when used rightly. That's what's needful for discipline. The rod can accomplish that. But there's another reason why to use the rod. Sometimes the child despises our authority. In fact, it's at that time that the rod especially is needed, when the child hasn't submitted to rebukes or to other forms of correction and speaks as if the parent must simply leave the child to go his own way, and then the parent has to enforce his authority. That authority is represented by the rod. Don't we speak of Jehovah's rod? Psalm 23, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. That's something. The sheep, Psalm 23, who says, I know my tendency to wander away. I know that I'm not always an obedient sheep myself. But when I see Jehovah with his rod, I'm comforted. On the one hand, that rod, as it will hit the enemy to keep him away. But that rod, as the shepherd takes the crook and pulls the errant sheep back. The rod, a symbol of God's authority, and I'm comforted when I see him exercise it. And so the earthly rod is a symbol of the authority of the parent. To the use of the rod must be added reproof. Reproof is correction with words. It's chiding. It's pointing out the child's error, showing that what he did was sin, and if possible, showing that from the Word of God. Showing him the way of repentance and promising him, on the basis of the Scriptures, that in the way of true sorrow for his sins, he will enjoy that repentance. The rod and reproof. Reproof is not merely a good tongue lashing, a bawling out. The angrier you can show yourself and the louder we can yell, the more effect maybe it will have on the child. Reproof is, as I've said, demonstrating to the child the error of his way. It's significant that we add this, the rod and reproof, and it's significant that we add it to the child of 13 or so. For the child, the adolescent, the teenager, must not only be taught what he may not do, that he's in trouble, big trouble, if he does this or that, but he must be taught why what he did was wrong, and how he must himself correct himself and change and live to the glory of God. If we're going to have mature children when they grow up, they must not only know what is wrong, but also what is right. The rod and reproof. Besides, such reproof will underscore for the child what he doesn't see right away when the rod is used, the parent loves. Not every child feels the parent's love as the rod is used. Sometimes because that's simply how it is with a rod, it inflicts pain. Other times because the parent isn't loving. And if we use the rod that way, out of anger and fury, then we're not in a position ourselves to add reproof. But the parent who's able to use the rod and then reprove says in effect to the child, I love you. I love your soul. I love your soul this much. You stand before God. You answer to him for what you do. I want you to learn how to make your decisions. Live your life on the basis of his word. But what a responsibility, parents. We have to put down what we're doing long enough to use the rod in love, and then we can't just run back to what we're doing yet, to speak to the child, to pray with him, or to pray for him. Those are the principles that govern the correction of our children. The text speaks then that in the way of using this method of correction, there will be fruit. For the child, the fruit is wisdom. The rod and reproof give wisdom. The ability to direct my life to the honor and the glory of God. A clear goal that I have set before me, and when my wisdom is not just mere earthly wisdom, but godly, Christ-like, spiritual, and heavenly wisdom, then the goal is that I would glorify God, my Creator and Redeemer, in all of my life, and I live all of my life with a view to standing before him in judgment one day, and answering to him for what I've done. Wisdom. I know how to live my life on earth with a view to accomplishing that goal. What a lovely virtue this wisdom is. Is it what you want for your children, parents? We all have ideas, that's maybe natural and normal, about what our children might become. Sometimes we even have more specific goals and have to be careful not to force our children to meet our own goals and expectations when they're just an earthly goal. I want them to have this kind of a job, to make that kind of money. And even when our goal is that he or she be a minister or a teacher or some other goal that we think is so lofty, we have to be careful not to force that on our children. But the text speaks of a goal that we must want for our children and do everything in our power to attain. We want our children to have wisdom. We don't want our children always to have to be asking someone else, how do I live? What must I do? What must I do here? What must I do there? It's true that as our children grow older, this is one of the fruits of parenthood too, we might find them asking their parents for advice more and more. Now what they're doing is saying, I'm ready, consciously ready to learn wisdom. Help me, father or mother. But we don't want them to do that with respect to every decision that they make in life. We want them to know how to serve God in maturity as responsible adults. That's our goal. the rod and reproof give wisdom. Of course, the rod and reproof will give that wisdom when we use it to enforce God's law and not our own will and way. It's true that the parent can tell the child to do things, things not even specifically commanded in the scriptures, and that the child has to do them to obey the fifth commandment, honor father and mother, and that if the child doesn't, he may well stand in need of the rod and reproof. And yet there are times, it's a danger in our life, when we discipline our children not because they violated God's law, and not even necessarily because it was in some way the fifth commandment that they violated, but because they simply aren't living up to our expectations, or because we're frustrated and we're going to take it out on them. If that's why we discipline, our children will not learn wisdom. But insofar as we discipline them in the light of God's word and point them to their calling before God, they'll learn wisdom. It's a fruit of correction. There are fruits for the parents as well. The opposite of shame, for the mother, there will be joy. Her child walks in the way of the Lord. There will be rest. Verse 17, correct thy son and he shall give thee rest, peace. The home will be a place in which there's harmony. He will give delight unto thy soul. The soul will be spiritually refreshed, and there will be all kinds of, and this is the literal meaning of the word delight, delicate dainties. And the point is that one will find joy in one's relationship with one's children in all areas of life. The fruit of correction. Our text presents this fruit as sure. The rod and reproof do give wisdom. There's no room for doubt about it here. Correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. He shall give delight unto thy soul. There's no room for doubt about it here. But that raises questions in our mind. Questions that come up especially in the light of our own experience. For whom is the promise certain? That's the first question. And the answer is for the elect children of godly believing parents who use the rod and reproof in a godly way. A second question is, how or why is this promise certain? What makes it so sure? And the answer is, the grace of God makes it sure. For those elect children chosen from eternity in Jesus Christ, for whom Christ laid down his life and shed his blood and rose again and in whom he lives, those who are truly covenant children whom God is preparing to receive to glory to live with him to all eternity and whom he will preserve until they're glorified, this promise is certain by the grace of God. He will not fail to realize his promises for his own. What that means, then, is that the rod and reproof are a means of grace. Now, we use the term means of grace in a very specific sense, especially in our doctrine and our catechism, to refer to the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments, a means by which the church as a body receives stronger faith and is strengthened in hope and in the life of Jesus Christ. But in a different sense, not referring to official means of grace now, everything God does in the life of his child as he prepares us for glory is a way in which he means to point us to him, to trust in him, to remind us to live unto him. And the rod and reproof, insofar as they give his children wisdom, are such a means to sanctify. A third question that comes up in light of the text presenting this fruit as so sure is, what about the times when it seems unsure? What about when I have corrected my son again and again and again and again, but he or she seems not to take it to heart? Do I ever stop? Do I ever conclude that my child must not be saved, doesn't have the grace of God in him, is not elect, so it's of no avail for me to correct him? The answer is found in the text, insofar as the word correct is put in the imperative and is a command. Do not stop, so long as the child is under your authority. For if you do, you are unfaithful to the command of God. When it seems that this fruit is not being realized, cling to the promise. Continue to use the means God has given. Be sure you are correcting in love and leave God to fulfill his promise in his time. Remember that the farmer, when he plants his seed in the spring, does not go out a week later and say, "Where is the fruit? Where is the fruit?" But he knows that he has to be patient in waiting for the fruit. And so the parent also understands that though the promise of God is sure and will be realized, it will take time. Wisdom does not come overnight. The happiness of a home and of godly parents as they see their children walking in the fear of God does not come overnight, but in time. God will fulfill his promise. Taking to heart, beloved, this word of God, let us be encouraged to diligence and to perseverance in corporal punishment, which the world says we ought not do, and increasingly we may find ourselves in danger of standing before earthly judges if we do, which even some in the church say we ought not do it, because they have begun to believe the philosophy of the world. But let us be encouraged in diligence and in obedience, and may God give us to enjoy the fruits of correction. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for our children. But we stand before an awesome responsibility of raising them to the fear of thy name, and we pray that thou wilt work thy grace in their hearts through our efforts as parents in love with a view to their salvation. Supply us with the grace we need to correct our children in love, and then give them wisdom. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing 253. Stanza 6. That man is blessed whom thou, O Lord, with chastening hand dost teach thy will. For in the day when sinners fall, that man in peace abideth still. 1, 6, and 7 of 253. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.